Tonight we come to verse 8, Matthew chapter 5. It's an innocent little verse, a simple little verse. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. And it just seems pretty, you know, pretty straight up, pretty straightforward, pretty simple. It's interesting the way this one works. And this is something kind of like hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful. These are things that are intentions, that God is blessing our intentionality here. Some of these things are you know, kind of attitude-like. Some of them are life circumstances. But this is something that we are called to strive for. And tonight, as we look at this beatitude in verse 8, I think it's the biggest win of any of the beatitudes that we've looked at so far. You know, we get inherit the earth, you know, they receive the kingdom of God. You know, those kinds of things will be shown mercy. This beatitude, the win for this beatitude, is that we see God. Wow, what a deal. And that's huge. So oftentimes we miss him. You know, in Romans chapter 1, God is telling us that that nobody gets out of this life without seeing God's testimony. Interesting, he has written, you know, his story all over creation in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. It says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Again, an intentionality of the heart. "They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they are without excuse for not knowing God." If you look outside with an open mind and an open heart, you have to say, this thing can't happen by accident. It is absolutely inconceivable that what we observe just in the nature on this planet, not the heavens, but just what we see, that this stuff just happened. I'm recently beginning to be acquainted with Dr. Paul Andelin, who works at the Aurora Hospital and in the ER here, I think, sometimes. And he has a brother. There's a whole bunch of those Andelin guys. And he has a brother who he says is really smart. Now, this guy's just an MD, you know. But his brother's really smart. And he's written a book against evolution, why evolution is unscientific. And he talks about it, evolution masquerades as science. And it took me 45 minutes to read through the introduction, which is only 3 pages, but you really have to think on this one. And so Dr. Andelin had given me his brother's book. He's going to have a seminar in Monette. There's a flyer for it, if you're interested in that kind of thing, in the office on the bulletin board there, where his brother's going to be talking about the book. And that's it. If you just look at the complexity of the world that we live in. I mean, you know, the theory of evolution is largely based on the fact that life moves from the simple to the complex. Well, the assumption here is that life on this planet was ever simple. You know, there are one-celled animals in our world today, single-celled animals. There's paramecium and amoebas and those kinds of single-cell animal, an animal that's made up of one cell. But they're complex. They have propulsion systems that allow them to move. They have a mouth, and they have a digestive system. They can multiply and reproduce, and they have that simple little one-celled organism has about half the chromosomes that a human being has. That's not simple. That's extremely complicated. You're talking about volumes and volumes of information, like the Encyclopedia's Britannica, in each one of those chromosome structures. It's complex. It's amazing. And when you look at that and think, that just happened, they can't make it happen in the laboratory. Under perfect conditions, they can't create life, although they boast about it, but they can't. Never have, never will. And when you start looking at the trees and the plants and all of the complexity, I love, you know, Quigley Down Under is one of my favorite movies, and I can watch Quigley Down Under and Silverado anytime, you know, and kind of the way Jeff is with John Wayne movies, you know. And Quigley Down Under, they've dehydrated and passed out in the desert, and the Aborigines find them, and they take them up to their sacred spot, and they give them water, and they give them food, and they're sitting here on this mountain, you know, in Australia, and the night sky, the stars are just, I mean, it looks like you could reach up and grab them. And the girl they call Crazy Cora says, you know, they say that God created Australia last, don't you know, after he got tired of making everything else the same. And I love the fact that there's a modern movie that refers to God creating, but that idea that he created with just diversity for the fun of doing it. You know, if it's all the same, then why didn't he just make one kind of tree and one kind of grass and one kind of rose bush and, you know, just, but he doesn't. There are 10,000 different kinds of beetles, not including the band. And you know, diversity here that he does, and he does it because he can and he enjoys it. And he's put it there for us to see and go, wow, didn't God do good? That's amazing. And he has given us eyes and brains to realize that that is beyond the probability of chance. Somebody's written a book, I think it's a book, that it's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And that's squarely where I am. You know, I don't have enough faith to believe what they believe. That we went from the goo to the zoo to you, that just doesn't make any sense at all to me. And so we come here tonight to look at this correlation between the pure heart and seeing God. Let's just be honest here tonight. This is not a small matter to be able to be a pure enough heart to see God. On the other side of that, the people in Jesus' day struggled with it just like he did. How do we know God? How can we see God? How can we interact with God? John chapter 3, you have the story of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. Now, I think Nicodemus is one of those characters like Thomas and like Job's wife who get unfairly bashed in pulpits today. You know, Job's wife lost everything Job lost, plus her husband. You know, Thomas is simply a skeptic. And when he sees it, he believes it. And from then on, Thomas is on board. You know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's trying to hide. Well, that could be. It could be that that's when the multitudes weren't there. And that's when he could get some face time with Jesus without being one of thousands or tens of thousands. And it could be that it was just after work. And he could get away to go and talk. So there's a lot of reasons why, other than it's dark and nobody could see him. I think that's... But he comes to Jesus at night struggling with matters of salvation. How can a man be righteous in God's eyes? Now, we have to stop the train, back it up a little bit, and think about this. Moses gave them 10 commandments. God gave them 10 commandments through Moses. Let me correct that. He wrote them, and Moses broke them, literally. And then God gave them some more, and they kept those. Literally, not... morally. So this is a hard problem with English and not meaning what you say. So they took those Ten Commandments and said, what does it mean not to take the Lord's name in vain? What does that mean? And so they began to blow it up. And so you couldn't say his name. We've lost how to pronounce it. We've lost the spelling. And the one we have is universally known that it's not right, because the in the end of the first millennia, when the Masoretes were putting vowel points around the consonants of the Hebrew text, instead of writing, because they probably didn't know what they were, instead of writing the vowels for God's divine name, they inserted the vowels for the word Lord, Adonai. Because whenever they would come to God's divine name, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters of his, the name he gave himself, they would look at that, and instead of speaking it, using it in vain possibly, they would simply say the Lord, Adonai. So when we look at Yahweh, or some variant of those, it's not the name. We know it's not the name. We know the consonants, we don't know what the vowels are. So the vowels could make this thing widely different than what we got. I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come to this revelation, are really in trouble. Because they think Jehovah's the only way you get in, it's not a real word. But they took the Ten Commandments, and as they parlayed those out to figure out what exactly it meant to keep or not to keep those things, they took those 10 basic commandments and blew them out into 619 different commands and prohibitions. There was a commandment for every day of the year, of their calendar year, and there was a prohibition for every part of the human body as they understood it. And the total together, 616 or 619, somewhere right in there. And so these are what you're supposed to keep in order to see God. And not just do a pretty good job at, you had to do it perfectly. Oy vey. Whoa. We've got a problem. So the rabbis, they're backing up on this deal. So maybe it's that we don't have to keep all 619 of them perfectly. Maybe there's just a handful that we need to keep perfectly. Well, they couldn't do that either, so they backed it down to just one. If we could just keep one commandment, honoring the Sabbath, and we can all do that perfectly, then the Messiah will come, and he'll straighten the other 618 out. And they couldn't do that. And Paul comes along and says, no, it was never intended for us to see God through this avenue. It is a measuring stick to prove to us we can't do it. You will never see God this way. And so they were struggling. Nicodemus is struggling. And the conversation is so off the wall. Nicodemus has one agenda, and Jesus keeps going, taking these hard right turns, you know. And it's like, what? Oh, Nicodemus is trying to catch up the whole conversation, but he wants to know, how can a person be saved? How can I see God? If you go to John 6:28, the crowd asks Jesus, this is after he's fed the multitude, what must we do that we might perform the works of God? You know, what do we do that we might perform the works? They're asking him, how are we saved? How do we see God? Do what God wants us to do. In Luke 10:25, a lawyer asked him, what shall I do to be saved? Which is the most important commandment? What shall I do to be saved? The rich young ruler in Luke 18. Same question, good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? Over and over again in the New Testament, just in the Gospels, you see this question asked over and over again. And they've had the law for 2,000 years. They've had the law, they have the prophets, they've got the writings. And yet they're still struggling with, how do we see God? So folks, it's not a new problem. It's not a new issue for us. Questions are not unique. And folks, the interesting thing is that same question is asked in virtually every religion and every cult. How do we know God? How do we realign ourselves with the universe? How do we live rightly among humanity? Whatever it is, for Buddhism, it's non-injury. Don't hurt anything. I don't know how you get through life doing that, because even if you're a vegetarian, you have to think, well, I killed the head of lettuce to have lunch today. That's you're hurting something. What kind of feelings lettuce has, but you have to allow for certain types of injury. You can't non-injure anything and live. And every religion struggles with this same thing. They're going, here's what you do or don't do to make your god or goddess or whatever it is happy. Or at the very least, just keep him off your back. What do I do not to hack him off? And, this was a problem in the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, because their gods were capricious. They loved to toy with people. And they were constantly messing folks over and just enjoying it because they could. And so it was oftentimes not what you're doing for your patron deity, the deity that you've sworn allegiance to, but how do I keep the other guys from just turning me into deep fried chicken or something? You have that constant fear that you're leaving something undone. That's why when Paul in Athens comes to the statue of the unknown God, just in case somebody's out there we don't know yet, we're going to burn a little incense at that altar just so that we can say, hey, we didn't know who you were, but we took care of it. We did the best we could with what we knew, and that's what everybody's struggling to do. The best I can with the information I have, here's how I placate God. But if we want to go beyond that, we want to see God. How does that work? Jesus gives us the answer, and it is a proactive answer. It's an answer that starts here. He says that our hearts are our problem. And we still use the heart as a metaphor. Biblically, it was kidneys. the kidneys were kind of the center of our being. I know that kidneys occupy a large part of my life, but it's just where I am. But the heart is the problem, and the word that's used in the Greek here is the word we get cardio from, cardia. And the Greek word cardia, and then the pure or clean part is the Greek word katharos. And it sounds a little bit like cathartic, and it sort of is. It's related there. And it refers to freshly laundered garments, garments that were soiled and have been made clean. It refers to grain that has been winnowed and all of the chaff has been removed. It refers to an army without cowardice. And I got to thinking as I was reading that in Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon and the Midianites. You remember he sounds the alarm and 22,000 warriors come to his side. And God says, too many. Too many. And in there he says, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave the mountain and go home. And 12,000 men leave. That is this word, an army without fear. The weak-willed, the cowardly, the fearful, they can all go. Turn them loose. And he gets it down to 10,000. God says, still too many. But he has cleansed, he has purified the army at that point. The 10,000 are pure. He's got rock-solid warriors at that point. He just has too many of them. So that's the idea in Judges chapter 7 with the Midianites and Gideon. It's that concept of having an impure army. The last one is actually an adjective that's added to the verb here, and it refers to milk or wine that aren't watered down. In a lot of the time, the wine that they drank was a pretty low percentage of wine and a lot of water. It was watered down. You remember at the wedding feast, when Jesus makes the wine and the steward tastes it and he says, that's weird, because usually we start with the good stuff and it gets more watered down as we go, but you save the best for last. This wine is pure. It's not watered down. It's not diluted. It's also used for metal that has no alloy in it. This is 100% steel. This is all copper. There's no contaminants. The gold and for the temple, for Solomon's temple, had to be refined 7 times. They would put the gold into the furnace and melt it, and when it came out, the impurities would float to the top, and they would skim off part of the gold and all the impurities, and they would let it harden, and then they would put it back into the furnace again. And they would go through that process 7 times, and after it came out of the fire for the 7th time, then they would beat it into sheeting that was so thin you could see through it. And then they would laminate it over stuff. The wooden poles for the Ark of the Covenant to be transported, and the pillars and vessels and things like that. So, who is it? Wrote on the anvil. Max Lucado wrote On the Anvil, and he talks about being on the anvil of God and God pounding on you. And I always say, if you're in the fire and it's uncomfortable, just enjoy the fire, because the anvil's coming. And he's going to beat you down to where you're so thin that Jesus is visible through you. Metal that has not been adulterated, that has not been polluted with anything. It's pure. This is the word pure that's being used here in this passage. Now, that's a tough one for us, because what do I do out of pure motives? Eat donuts. I can eat donuts out of an unadulterated desire. I have no mixed message when it comes to those. Anything sweet. But for most of the things that we do, folks, our motives are mixed. I read an incredible analogy in William Barclay's commentary on this verse. He said, John Bunyan, once was told once by someone that he had preached well that day. And he answered sadly. Bunyan responded sadly, "The devil already told me that as I was coming down the pulpit steps." Pride in delivering a great sermon. I remember Rodney Reed standing right here in this pulpit years ago telling us about pride and humility, and he said, we get proud of our humility. The moment we realize that we're truly humble, we're starting to be proud about it, and we're no longer truly humble. Mixed motivations, whether it's preaching or teaching or soul winning or giving. There's a movie called Return to Me. It's a romantic comedy, so I don't expect most of you guys to have seen it, but I love rom-coms, and the storyline is that there's a couple and they're deeply, madly in love, and they have a car wreck and she's killed, and she donates her heart, donates her organs and stuff. And the girl that gets her heart, the husband meets eventually, and they fall in love. And he doesn't know who she is. They're at a fundraiser for the local zoo where the wife is employed, and she's raising money for a new gorilla habitat. And there's this guy who's given a very sizable anonymous gift, and he goes around to everybody at the fundraiser saying, "Have you heard about my very sizable anonymous gift?" You know, mixed motives. Even when we give, there's always the chance that somebody will see me writing the check. You know, that we, and even in going, we can be prideful. And it's so hard to keep that in check. And folks, I'm pretty convinced that as human beings, we will never do anything out of absolutely pure motivation. I think our motives always have an element of alloy in them. But I think God understands that, and he can work with it. How do we fix our dirty heart problem? Because, you know, David talked about it. Proverbs is full of this. They understood that our problem was right here. It's our desire system, that which we crave and lust for and all of that. And the bottom line is, folks, we don't fix it. God does. We have to lay ourselves at his feet. Psalm 51:10, David confronted with the sin. I love the story because David does not get here by himself. David doesn't wake up one day and said, man, I have really messed up. I should never have taken Bathsheba home. I should never have killed her husband. I should never have done any of this. God, I am so sorry. I'm so broken over my sin. And write Psalm 51 out of the blue, but he doesn't. He has to be confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he has to see his story in allegory to become sufficiently outraged to even be broken over his own sinfulness. And so it's God who comes to us. And when David finally peels off the calluses and realizes the gravity of his sin, he cries out from the filthiness of his heart for God to clean it up. So we can't. We don't have the ability to fix that, folks. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for. God does the cleaning, but we must have the desire to have our hearts purified. As long as I'm holding on to the sin, as long as I'm trying to justify and rationalize and domesticate my own sinfulness, we do not have the strength of will to ask God to take it away. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, which is not about divorce as we think of it at all, tells a story of a guy who gets on a bus in hell and goes to heaven. And when they get there, most of the people won't even get off the bus. They're just ready to go back to hell. And, you know, of course, in his worldview, the Anglican worldview, there was a possibility of getting on a bus in hell and going to heaven, so we just have to forgive him for that. And move on. But in the story, one of the guys that gets off the bus has this lizard that has attached itself to his neck and back. And the talons of this thing are just dug into him. And it's become inseparable. And this angel comes up to him and says, I can get that off of there. And the guy goes, oh, please, it's been here so long. I would give anything to be rid of it. And the angel takes this staff and he rears back and he's going to clock this lizard. And the guy goes, oh, don't kill it. Just make it let go. It's been there so long. They're kind of attached to it. You know, and until he gets to the point where he's willing to let the angel do whatever it takes to remove this creature from his flesh, the angel's powerless. Great allegory there, folks. Until we come to that place of total desperation where we're willing for God to do anything he needs to do in our life to separate us from this vice, whatever it is, God's hands are tied. He can confront us. He can wake us up to the problem. He can reveal it. He can paint it. We can see it in Scripture. We can understand But until we're willing to let him do whatever it takes, he's powerless. When we begin to live with the motivation of do whatever it takes, pull me through the knothole backwards, you know, when that begins to dominate our daily thoughts and actions, Jesus says, now we can see and hear God. Now we're in a place where we can hear him and see him. Barclay was talking about, if I go out into the night sky and there's no moon and up in my backyard where there's not much light and I can see the stars pretty clearly, I can pick out the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and see some of those main, I can usually find the North Star, you know. I'm no astronomer. I remember driving back on spring break one time when I was in college. We'd gone out to, a group of us had gone out to California for spring break, and we were coming back, and we were in Albuquerque, and it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and we're up on the mountains on I-40 above Albuquerque, and we were tired, and we got out of the car. It was March, and so it's cold, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky. The sky was absolutely crystal clear. And we're elevated pretty high up there, and we're looking at the stars, and you could see clusters. I mean, the Milky Way looked milky. You could see all that vagueness in that, and everything was just so real. But we didn't know a pittance of what we were looking at. But if an astronomer in Albuquerque that night turned that telescope up into the heavens and started looking at those celestial bodies, he was walking among friends. He knew their names, and he knew their times and their seasons, and he knew everything about them, intimately acquainted with those things. And this is how, when we become familiar, when we get our heart into that place where God can do anything he needs to do to cleanse that thing, then we reach a level of walking with him, a level of clarity, a level of love and understanding that surpasses anything we've ever known before. Suddenly, he's not a name in a book, but he's the lover of my soul. He's my redeemer. He's my friend. And we know him in a different way because we can see him now. Folks, like salvation, pure hearts are not automatic. This stuff just doesn't happen. He's not going to force you to take it. And as I said before, likely as not, our motivations will always be mixed. But with continued practice and a steadfast determination, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we will see God in and through everything, just like Paul was talking about in Romans. That we can't look at a leaf off a tree or a bud off of a flower or a fish at Roaring River without seeing God. That this is a miraculous part of his intended creation that he has put there for us to benefit from and to enjoy. But here's the problem, I think, for most of us. In the Song of Solomon, I think it's chapter 2, there's a metaphor about the little foxes who steal away the grapes. And actually, the vineyard is in bloom. There aren't grapes yet. And the little foxes, being like playful little dogs, are destructive. If you've ever had a puppy and you came in to find the legs chewed off your kitchen table, or you know this kind of a thing, Taylor's dog has a copious amount of dog toys, and she's part dachshund. So it's not just enough to have the toy, you have to rip a hole in it, you have to get the squeaker out and kill it, and then you have to pull all of the stuffing out. So every day I go home and there's new stuffing all over the floor where she's just been having a field day, you know, doing what they do. And little foxes, like puppy dogs, will wreak destruction. And if they are not watched and driven out and make sure that they stay away, they can ruin the entire vineyard. Not only will it not produce a crop, it may not survive these little foxes that come to steal away the grapes. And that's what gets us. I think most of the time, folks, it's not the big stuff. Most of the time, it's the little foxes. Isn't that cute? And we just let it go. Oh, look, there's another one. Oh, look, they're playing together. Isn't that cute? Let me get a selfie, you know? And we don't see the danger. And all the while, they are destroying the walk that we are trying to establish. So I think we have to watch for the big stuff. The big stuff is always a problem and creates. But I think for most of us here tonight, it's not the big deals that we struggle with. It's the little foxes that come in every day and steal away the grapes. If we want to have a pure heart, just glad that wasn't a hymnal. If we want to have a pure heart, we have to pay attention to the little things. And we have to do it on a daily basis. Around here, we call it walking clean and close. Walking clean and close. So mind the foxes that come and steal away the grapes. Let's pray.